Our scripture lesson for this morning is Genesis chapter 37, verses 12 through 20. We are jumping way ahead in the Genesis narrative from where we have been in recent weeks. We've been, in the recent past, been looking at the life of the patriarch Jacob. This comes from a subsequent stage in the story when Jacob's name has been changed to Israel. He has a number of sons. One of those sons is this young man, Joseph, that we're, of course, all familiar with, the one with the coat of many colors. Joseph is also known for having these rather incredible dreams. And so the narrative picks up here in the middle of chapter 37. Listen now for the word of God. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They have moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. As we prepare to hear God's word for our lives this morning, I again invite you to bow with me in prayer. Now, gracious God, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight. We pray that you would speak to us the word that you would have for each of us to receive this morning. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. If the dreamer is killed, what will happen to the dream? Will the dream die along with the dreamer? That's the question that kind of forms the climax to that Genesis passage that I just read. And in one sense, it's the question that we find ourselves as a nation asking each year during this weekend in January. We remember someone who inspired our nation with a compelling dream. We remember the way that his life ended so tragically and prematurely. And we pause, if ever so briefly, to stop and consider what happened to the dream. One person who does that in a very intentional way is this gentleman. This is Bishop Woody White. He's a retired bishop in the United Methodist Church. And every year since 1976, he has been writing a birthday letter to Martin Luther King, basically updating him on the state of racial relations in our country. It's obviously a very interesting, a very creative idea. As I thought about it, I realized I don't really envy him this year. I think I would hate to be the guy who has to break the news to Dr. King this year about some of the things that have been happening in our nation lately. Now, certainly if we share Dr. King's vision for America, there are lots of positive things that we can celebrate. I was just thinking about the fact that, you know, as people go to the theaters this month to see the movie Selma, in Selma, Alabama today, there is an African-American mayor. And so there are things that we can celebrate. There are milestones we have achieved that we can lift up. But in other respects, some of the scenes that we have witnessed in this past year and the way that reactions to some of the developments that have been taking place, the way those reactions break down along racial lines, show that there is still a very deep racial divide in our society. Now, maybe there is an element of hyperbole here, but, as I was watching in this past year some of the scenes of turmoil and racial unrest in many of our communities, watching the law enforcement response, hearing about some of the conditions that led up to those confrontations, I mean, suddenly it was just like it carried me back to scenes that I can remember seeing in the 1960s when I was a kid. And, you know, I was just thinking how disheartening it was to suddenly realize that things have not changed as much as we had hoped they had changed. And so I think this year more than ever, we need to be reminded again of the dream that Dr. King articulated. And I think we need to be reminded, more importantly, of those elements in his message that are really rooted in our biblical faith. I mean, the point here this morning isn't just to talk about Dr. King as an historical figure, but really to focus on elements in his message that I think are an integral part of our faith as Christians. And specifically, I think we need to remind ourselves of three things. First of all, the nature of the problem that we confront. Secondly, the solution to that problem. And thirdly, the hope that keeps us going. The problem, the solution, and the hope. That is what we will be looking at this morning. Well, I think, once again, that if Dr. King were alive today, there's, I'm sure, lots and lots of things that he would feel good about, things that he would be pleased by. But there are other things that I think would leave him disappointed. Disappointed, but perhaps not surprised. And the reason that I say not surprised is because Dr. King understood the true nature of the problem that we confront. And that is spelled out very clearly in this book that came out about 10 years ago. It's a book entitled Stone of Hope. And it offered really a groundbreaking new interpretation of the civil rights movement. As a matter of fact, the Atlantic Monthly magazine called this one of the three or four most important books about the civil rights movement ever written. The writer of the book, David Chappelle, started out talking about the fact that there had been opposition to segregation and to racial inequality in our society, really going all the way back to the beginning of the 20th century. But the problem was that original opposition to segregation and to racial inequality, those original opponents were primarily white, secular liberals. As a matter of fact, since there are a number of educators in our congregation, I should say, one of the figures that he highlights is John Dewey, kind of the patron saint of the American educational system and someone who is basically a white secular liberal. And so these people like John Dewey, they were opposed to segregation and to racial inequality, but the thing that they placed their confidence in was the power of human reason. You know, they said, as people become more educated and more enlightened, then all of these irrational, outmoded traditions of segregation, they will just gradually fall away just through the progress of human reason. Guess what? It didn't work. Nothing happened as a result of all of that. So Chappelle goes on to show that the reason that that movement that began in the 1950s succeeded where earlier efforts had failed was because the movement that began in the 1950s was based in churches and it was led by ministers. And because those leaders were ministers of the gospel, they understood that the real problem was not just human ignorance. The real problem was human sin. And so as a result of that correct diagnosis of the problem, you know, Dr. King used to say, progress in racial relations is not going to roll in on the wheels of inevitability the way that the older secular liberals used to say. It comes as a result of struggle and suffering and sacrifice. The people holding power had to be confronted with direct action campaigns. People had to stand up and use force in order to demand their rights because of the fact that these conditions were rooted in human sinfulness. But that also means that the problem is more intractable because it is rooted in something that is inherent in the human condition. And John's children's sermon this morning was perfect. I never realized that, John, but it goes all the way back to little babies. This tendency to draw dividing lines, it is something that is rooted in the human condition. And so even if somehow we were to eliminate it in terms of racial differences, it would just express itself in other ways. As part of our fallen, sinful human condition. We just have this deep underlying sense of anxiety and insecurity. And one of the ways that we deal with that is by constructing this identity for ourselves. But every identity outside of Christ is invariably exclusionary. You know, I create some identity for myself. I make that identity the basis of my self-esteem. But then, in order to reinforce that identity, I have to exclude people who don't share that identity. And again, John's illustration was perfect. That it goes back to when we're babies. But that's what was going on with the practice of segregation. You know, what often happened was, you know, there were white folks who were poor and they were struggling and they were disenfranchised. And so in order to overcome their sense of perhaps inferiority or insecurity or anxiety about their place in the world, they had to double down on this white racial identity. And that meant that they had to denigrate and demean people of color in order to bolster their own identity. So that's what was happening with segregation. But really, it's a universal pattern. We see it everywhere with Serbs and Croats in the former Yugoslavia, with Sunnis and Shiites in parts of the Muslim world, with Hutus and Tutsis in Rwanda. And it's not something that just plays out in terms of racial and ethnic distinctions. You know, if my identity revolves around me, this sense of myself as a very open and tolerant person, if that's the identity that gives me a sense of meaning and my sense of self-esteem, if that's what my identity revolves around, then I have to constantly be on the lookout for anything that I can construe as a sign of racism or sexism or some other form of prejudice. And I have to highlight those things in order to differentiate myself from them, in order to reinforce my identity as a person of tolerance. I mean, that is just part of our fallen human condition. We overcome our innate insecurity by crafting some identity for ourselves, and then we reinforce that identity by excluding the other. And so today, if we're frustrated by the fact that, you know, we're still dealing with these problems that we thought we had solved, we need to be reminded again of what Dr. King and others knew about what we are facing. The basic problem is sin. Sin that is inevitably bound up with the human condition. And that affects the kind of world we live in. It also affects us in our personal lives. You know, if we personally become frustrated with problems, with things that we are dealing with in our personal lives that we thought we had dealt with years and years ago, and yet that those sins and those shortcomings still continue to manifest themselves in our lives, it's because of the fact that this is an inescapable part of the human condition, and regardless of the extent to which the Lord is working in our lives, that sin will always be a part of who we are, just like it will always be a part of our world. The real problem is the persistence of sin. Ah, but there is an equally powerful answer, solution that we need to be reminded of. And that is the power of love that comes to us through the gospel. Now, I realize at first that may seem like kind of a trite cliche. But as Dr. King recognized, it's not just a matter of me generating within myself the strength to love other people. In fact, ultimately, it's not about my love at all. Dr. King once said, "We love men not because we like them, nor because their ways appeal to us, nor even because they possess some kind of divine spark. We love every man because God loves him." In other words, it is when I am overwhelmed with God's love that I am able to reach out and embrace the other without my identity being threatened. And that provides a basis for reconciliation and forgiveness. It enables me to resist the impulse toward violence and bitterness. And that is the reason why some of the greatest examples of love and forgiveness come to us from the annals of the civil rights movement. One of the stories that has really had a powerful impact in my life is the story of John Perkins. John Perkins is one of the unfortunately very few solidly evangelical heroes of the civil rights movement. He was affiliated with evangelical ministries like Young Life. His wife taught Good News clubs. Just a solidly evangelical Christian leader who went back to Mississippi to take part in the civil rights movement. On one occasion, he was driving through a rural area in Mississippi. He was apprehended by sheriff's deputies. They took him back to sheriff's jail. They beat him almost to the point of death. And Perkins talked later about the fact that just as he was lapsing out of consciousness, He looked into the faces of those people that he thought were beating him to death. And he said he couldn't feel any hatred toward them. He saw them as people who had somehow been twisted and warped by this culture that they were living in to bring them to the point of doing something like that. And Perkins went on to promote even more aggressively the message of reconciliation. That is because of the love that, first of all, comes into our lives because of God through the message of the cross. But the kind of love that Dr. King and the civil rights movement affirmed isn't just some kind of, you know, a mushy, sentimental feeling that we have. Christian love ultimately is embodied in justice. You know, a few days after Rosa Parks was arrested, Dr. King was preaching to this large gathering that was about to launch the Montgomery bus boycott. And at one point, this is what he said: "Whatever we do, we must keep God in the forefront. Let us be Christian in all of our actions." In other words, he was encouraging to use nonviolent techniques and to go about what they were doing with a spirit of love. But he went on to say, "But I want to tell you this evening that it's not enough for us to talk about love. Love is one of the pivotal points of the Christian faith. But," he said, "there is another side called justice. And justice is really love in action. Justice is love correcting that which revolts against love." And that, I believe, is a fundamental conviction of our biblical faith. And we need to once again remind ourselves of that element in the dream when we look around and see things that are disturbing, things that are wrong. We need to remember that sin is the root of the human condition, but the gospel contains the power to change. It gives us the strength and the power to love, and that love ultimately finds expression in justice. But finally, we need to be reminded of the hope that keeps us going. One of the people that I drew heavily on this past week in terms of reflections about Dr. King is the Christian writer Philip Yancey and some of his writings. And in one of his essays, he describes Dr. King as an American prophet. And Yancey says, you know, if you go back and you read the Old Testament, the prophets always operated on two different levels. They always had two different time frames in mind. There's the short-term perspective of what God requires of us in the here and now. They had some short-term message that their audience was to do in the present. But then he said there's always a long-range perspective that is centered on who God is and God's plans for a righteous kingdom. And Yancey says that's what Dr. King was always doing. Dr. King was always operating on those two different levels. He talked about short-term strategies, but Yancey says civil rights workers needed something more than short-term admonitions toward love and nonviolence. They needed the long view of faith in order to know that the abuse that they are taking would contribute to the long-term triumph. He continues, "To such demoralized troops, King offered the vision of a world held in the hands of a just God." That is why Dr. King was always repeating that refrain: "How long? Not long. The moral arc of the universe is long, but it bends toward justice." And it was that conviction about the long-term hope that was able to inspire people to keep on going, even in times of discouragement. I love the story of that elderly woman taking part in one of the marches, and she said, "My feet is tired, but my soul is at rest." At times like this, when we may be experiencing setbacks, when we may be frustrated that our world, in some cases, seems to be going in reverse. It seems as though we're still dealing with things that we had settled decades and decades ago. We need to remind ourselves of that hope that is always in front of us, the hope of God's kingdom, the hope of God's universal reign of justice and peace. But through Jesus, we know is coming. May that hope enable us to keep plugging along in our personal lives and in accomplishing the things that we feel called to accomplish in the world that we live in. Amen.